Have you caffeined yourselves up again?
All you have to do is say catechism, and then I can work out.
Or a three-letter word.
Three-letter?
The one that I used last night.
Oh. Yeah, that's true. Either one of them.
I can hear it. What was it?
No.
Oh. You to hear that.
You are beat red. What's your microphone?
Yeah,
yes.
Really. You're probably being recorded.
Now, there are five important elements to the enactment of the covenant. And this is important because you can see that it's not just a legal transaction between two political entities or two legal entities. And all these five elements are important and have their due weight. First of all, you have God's proposal, his announcement to Moses of what he intends to do. Let's go to chapter 19, 4 to 6. Now, everything that follows comes out of this proposal. Chapter 19, let's begin in the middle of verse 3 and go to the end of verse 6. Could somebody read, please?
Thus you shall
say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.
Okay, this is God's proposal to his people, whom he's rescued from Egypt, and this is what he wants to give them. Just one translation there, verse 5, a point that we touched on before. If therefore you will indeed obey my voice, is listen to my voice. Beware of the Good News Bible, it should be called the Obedience Bible. It's a Baptist Bible. And wherever possible, even where it's dragged in kicking and screaming, it turns everything into obedience. By the way, even the word obedience in English means, from Latin, audio is to hear, ob is to listen to, if any of you know your Latin. There is the word for obey in Greek is eisakouo. Akouo is listen, a listen to. And that's the emphasis here. Notice that verse before, if you listen to my voice, that's fundamental. Unless you keep listening, nothing will happen. Remember too, with the Shema, hear, O Israel. That comes first, before the command to love. Hear, and then you'll love. But hearing comes first. So, if you truly listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Now, treasured possession is segula. It's the word that's used in an extended family where everything's in common. You know, the stuff in your house. It doesn't just belong to you, it belongs to your husband too. But there's a distinction made between stuff that belongs to the whole family and stuff that is your private personal property. So, in my household, this is my segula. This is my segula. This is my segula. This is the stuff that belongs to me, but doesn't belong to my wife and doesn't belong to my children. Okay? So, this is personal possession. Notice God's proposal then is that he wants to make them a kingdom of priests, that's a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And this is what Moses is to transmit to his people. And what's the people's reaction to this? Can you go to 19 verse 8? Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do.
We will do. Okay? What the Lord says, we will do. There's three, this is repeated, this is not stated once, but the people repeat it three times. So it's a very strong commitment on their part. By the way, the second passage there, which I say is 24:2, should be 24:3. So could you correct that, please? 24:2 should be 24:3. But now have a look at what is added in 24:7. 24:7, that's the third time that they make commitment on their part. So they commit themselves, what God says, that's what they'll do. Remember that this has to do with doing their vocation. This is what they will do as the holy people of God. But verse 7, could somebody read, please? 24:7, yes.
And he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.
I notice that, be obedient. Everything that the Lord has said we will do, Shema is to listen, to hear, and this is the first person plural. And we will
listen.
We will be listeners. Okay, that's where the emphasis lies, but not on obedience. Okay, if you really listen to somebody, you'll obey them, but that's a different kind of obedience. You will listen, and you will react appropriately. So the people promise to be listeners. Now, this is very important for our Lutheran understanding, that, if you like, there is doing, obedience in that sense, but that doing is listening doing. It comes out of listening. So it's, if you like, it's being having your cell phone with God, and then doing what God gives you to do through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. So it is listening, doing. So there's God's announcement of what He intends to do, and then there's three times the people agree to God's proposal. The second element is the giving. God gives His people three things. There's the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Altar Law, and the Covenant Code. And these all have to do with the life and mission of Israel, not just as a secular people, not just the moral life, but it has to do with the mission, the vocation of Israel as a holy people. You can see that very clearly in that center altar law. That's the central one there. The third thing, and this is very important, the third element in the enactment of the covenant is the consecration of Israel for divine service. God says, you will be my holy people. Okay, the people say, yes, we're happy to go along with that. And then God does what He promised to do. Moses slaughters some animals, blood on the altar, rest of the blood on the people, and through the blood, the people are cleansed and they are made holy. So that blood consecrates them as priests, as a priestly people. Now, can I give you the alternate reading, which you'll find almost in every single commentary? It's the legal reading, which comes from Calvin, which basically says what the blood does is seals the covenant. Now watch out when anybody uses the word sealing covenant, you have a whole Calvinist theology coming behind those words. The blood doesn't seal the covenant in the common sense. It seals it in the sense it enacts it. But no, nowhere is a covenant sealed with blood. It's nonsense. It doesn't fit in. It's eisegesis. What blood does is consecrates. What blood does is purifies.
So you have the consecration of Israel as a holy people. So what God proposes to do in his covenant, he does there. They then are holy people. From this point onwards, Israel is God's holy people. And then you have the next element. As his holy people, God gives them his tabernacle, the priesthood, the divine service. And lastly, and we've touched on this, no sooner are they made holy, consecrated, and Moses goes on top of the mountain, what do? They desecrate their holiness. And they desecrate their holiness in the worst possible way by breaking the first commandment. Now, what God should do, breaking the first commandment, is annihilate them, write them off. Remember, Moses then intercedes in 4 great intercessions to save his people. And then the last element of the covenant is, remember God's response to the last intercession of Moses is very, very striking. Can we reread that? Can we go to Exodus chapter 34? Verse 10. Did somebody read?
And he said, behold, I am making the covenant.
Just stop there. Now, that's not just a statement of an idea, but it's a performative act. Behold, here and now, I am making a covenant. Okay? This is the covenant. This is a covenant transaction, to his word. Keep going.
Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you.
Well, I don't remember we said, what is the marvelous thing that God does with his people? The thing that's going to astonish the nations of the earth? What's this marvelous thing?
The presence. Crucifixion.
Well, ultimately the crucifixion, but don't jump too far ahead, and you can short-circuit it. It's not just his presence, because that's dangerous.
Divine service?
No. What does Moses intercede just for? Forgiveness.
Forgiveness, forgiveness.
That a holy God travels with, is present with, lives with, cohabits with a sinful people. Now, this is, you know, even by pagan standards, is impossible. Clean and unclean, you can't bring together. Holy God, rebellious people, can't together. The new thing that God creates in his covenant is that he, in his covenant, it's a covenant in which he forgives sins. And behind that lies, and this is spilled out in what comes subsequently, in terms of the gift of the divine service and the gift of atonement through blood in the divine service. That is because God creates and gives the means of atonement and atones for people's sin, then unclean people can meet with the holy God and do so thought, safely.
Yes? That's why they thought the apostles were drunk.
Yes. Okay, so there are those 5 elements in the enactment of the covenant, yes?
So would it be fair to say then that instead of understanding the covenant here as what God's people must do, sort of for obedience sake, but instead how a holy God dwells with an unclean people? Is that a better way of describing what the covenant is?
Yes, it's the, if you like, the means by which not only a holy God can dwell with his people, but the way they can fulfill their priestly vocation as the holy people of God. They need the 10 commandments to set boundaries. They need the 10 commandments to pull them into line when they cross those boundaries. But the law itself won't deal with the problem of sin. When they cross the line, then they need atonement. It's the law does not create purity. It doesn't create holiness. It doesn't create purity. It discloses impurity. It marks out the area in which you lead a holy life, but doesn't create holiness. Is that clear?
Yeah. So it's oversimplifying to just call the Old Covenant law, because the Old Covenant has both law and gospel.
Yes, in one sense. You always got to be careful that you don't flatten everything. Strictly speaking, the gospel, in a strict sense, only comes with Jesus, because the gospel is not just forgiveness of sins with physical cleansing, physical atonement, but the gospel has to do with the delivery of a clear, not just a clean body, but a clean conscience. It doesn't just have to do with admission, physical access to an earthly sanctuary, in God's presence in an earthly sanctuary, but the gospel has to do with admission to the heavenly sanctuary with complete purity. So not just a clean body, but a clean conscience, a clean heart. Okay. So it's more a complete. What's partially given here is given completely in Christ.
Okay.
At least that's the emphasis on in Hebrews. What's partially here is fully in Christ. Okay. Any other questions on this? Yes, please, Carl.
When blood consecrates, purifies Israel when we're all not known, what do you make of the words of the Jews in John's Gospel when Jesus, when Pilate says I have nothing to do with this, and they say, his blood be upon us and our children?
Yes.
Is there a connection to this?
No, it's a different framework. If you say, now, blood being upon you means that you have committed a capital crime, and therefore you are sentenced doomed to die. Because the basic idea is one of simple retribution. If I shed blood, then what happens? My blood is shed. His blood be upon us and our children, which means that we're quite happy to take the responsibility, the liability for his death. They're thinking in legal terms, but it's true in spiritual terms. His blood is upon them. And there's all sorts of ironies there. Yep.
Can we say in the first commandment, which maybe we call the preamble, I am the Lord your God. There you have holiness as a gift to
yes.
people.
Yes.
And then actually the rest of the commandment, which would be the first one also, by keeping them or by listening to them or by, keeping them, that there you will retain the holiness for which I am declaring to you I am the Lord. Luther says this, Jesus of Nazareth is the God who says in the first commandment, I am the Lord your God.
Yes.
So he, the second person, stands up there
yep.
and makes that. And because of who he is, second person, already you have forgiveness, salvation, life.
Yes, provided you don't use that to deny history.
Well,
okay, there's a difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Okay, there's continuity between the two covenants, but with the coming of Jesus, something completely new comes.
But
It comes out of the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant is the fulfillment, the completion of the Old. There's a transposition. You're like from earth to heaven, from this age to the age to come. Just to take your first point, if I ask the question to any Jew, what is the most holy thing that God has ever given his people? His name. His name sanctifies. It's the holy name which is the sanctifying name. And I'm going to come to that. Okay? But take notice too that God doesn't, and one of the problems that we have And this is partly, I guess, in this, you know, riddling all the churches, is that we are only justified at one point. Now, justification is basically occurs when you are converted. Okay? And then you have that behind you. It's once saved, always saved. No, that's not that. But then there's also another teaching, once sanctified, always sanctified. We never possess the holiness of God, we keep on receiving it. We never possess it, we keep on receiving it. And you won't make sense of the divine service, Old Testament, New Testament, unless you see that fundamental point.
Could you be explicit with what you just said before to George? You said there's a difference between the Old and the New Covenant.
Yes.
In the New Covenant, there's something completely new.
Yes.
Okay. Could you be explicit instead of implicit?
Okay.
I don't want to misunderstand.
You don't want to misunderstand me. Well, okay, you can see it most clearly.
You've got new blood. You have
that's
that,
right.
You've got new blood, new sacrifice.
And you do something new with the blood that you never did in the Old Covenant. Have a look at the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
What is the most scandalous thing that Jesus ever said? Take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. And remission means release from sins. It's more than just forgiveness, because release from sins is both sides. Release from the stain of sin, guilt, but it's also the stain of people who've been sinned against. It's release from both sides. But that's another story. Okay. In the Old Covenant, the drinking of blood was forbidden. But atonement was made with blood, not the blood that was made with the blood of animals. In the New, and the blood was used to make atonement, and the blood then that was put on the altar for atonement was used to purify and to sanctify. So, if you like, purify is also forgive, releasing from sins. So that blood brought release from the physical stain of sin. Okay, now what's the difference between that, and that's wonderful. Something far more wonderful than the New Covenant, Jesus enacts a new sacrificial meal. He gives them his body to eat. That's not completely new, because in every sacrifice, people would eat flesh, the body. But nowhere ever in the Old Testament did anybody drink the blood. Okay? Now that's completely new. And there's so much that's given in it. If you drink the blood of an animal, you take the life of the animal. So, for example, Aborigines drink the blood of kangaroos. Why do they drink the blood of kangaroos? So they gain the vitality, the strength, the power, the life power, the supernatural life power of kangaroos. They become jumpers. No, they don't become. They just become jumpy. If you drink in animus thinking, if you drink the blood of human beings, and that happens in many parts of the world, you receive the life power, the spirit of a human being. But if you drink the blood of the Son of God, can you see what you're receiving, drinking? It's eternal life, supernatural life power, spiritual, or the life power that brings the Holy Spirit.
I think it was very worthwhile having you stating explicitly.
Okay, and then notice the difference then. Instead of we having our bodies sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, what is sprinkled? The conscience, the heart. We drink it. We don't just have it outwardly, but we bring it into the center of our being. And that means then that instead of just being outwardly, physically cleansed, we are entirely cleansed. So we are pure through and through. There's not one part of me that's unclean anymore. Fantastic. And it's even better than that. blood sanctifies. If I put it on my body, then my body becomes holy. But if I drink the blood of Jesus, drink the blood of Jesus, I am sanctified with his holiness. I'm not just holy through and through in a human sense, but I am permeated, if you like, with the holiness of Jesus. So his holiness penetrates me through and through. Remember what Paul says, the God the Father, the God of peace, sanctify you what? Through and through.
It's as if a wolf devoured a sheep.
Yes. Okay, you get that reverse assimilation. Normally, when we eat meat, we assimilate the meat to us. When we drink the blood and we eat the body of Jesus, we are transformed into Jesus. It's reverse. That summarizes the difference. Is that sufficient?
Yes.
Otherwise, I'll be going for the next 2 days. And you must observe very strictly that just the new element that's given to us in baptism, that's given to us in the life and death and resurrection, and basically, to put it in dogmatic terms, in the Old Testament, we have salvation in the old age, earthly salvation. In the New Testament, we have salvation in the new age, heavenly salvation, not earthly salvation, but heavenly salvation. And the irony is it's the two ages overlap. We receive heavenly salvation here for our earthly lives. You no doubt know the way the New Testament understands the two ages. Okay, the Jewish thinking was originally, seems to be, you have two ages. There's the old age that ends, and then you have the new age. Okay, but what happens with the incarnation of our Lord and his life and death and resurrection is that you have an overlap between the ages, the old and the new. And whereas those who are not baptized, not in Christ, are still completely in the old age, those of us who are baptized have a foot in both camps. We live in the old age, but we live from the new age in the old age. So we have the old self, new self. Old Adam, new Adam. We are in the last days. The last days begin the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the cross that marks the end of the old age and the beginning of the new age. But there's an overlap between the ages. That's one way of putting it. And so we are now living heavenly lives here on earth. We are living holy lives here on earth with the holiness of Jesus. I'm in hearing the sermon. Yes.
Sorry, I don't mean to keep us too long on this, but the idea of eternal life within the old covenant, did the old covenant have nothing to say about eternal life, or was it sort of more hidden under the idea of forgiveness of sins?
Once again, don't run things together. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that the Israelites have eternal life. Okay. They have life. In some way, they share in the life of God. But they don't have eternal life. Eternal life means this life. Aionios means that it is of this age, not of that age. To talk about eternal life in the old age or the Old Testament is, in Hebrew thinking and Jewish thinking, nonsense. Because eternal life means the life of the age to come,
right.
Not the old age.
Now, how does that relate then to when Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? Are there hints of it?
Yes, just as there's prophecies and hints of the resurrection. Well, that's another thing. What's new is the resurrection. What's new is the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's a continuity between that. And it's quite clear that the Israelites share in the life of God in some way.
The Old Testament Passover lamb doesn't hop out of the grave.
No. Well, that's another way of putting it. The Passover lamb remains dead, and you eat the dead flesh rather than the living flesh. The Passover. Yes.
But even in that, not everything that God said to everybody in the Old Testament is written down, like not everything that Christ did is written down, right? But Abraham, when he goes to sacrifice Isaac, says, the lad and I are going over to worship, and we will return to you. So he has this absolute concept or knowledge, has to, of the resurrection or the substitution.
Okay,
sorry. And there's so much to muck it up for you.
That's true in a way, and yet it's untrue. Because that's thinking purely in cognitive terms. Yes, Abraham had faith in Jesus. But like the prophets who prophesied of what they did not know. So Abraham has faith in God, and he has faith in God, which he doesn't know what the end of that.
Try putting words in his mouth.
Yeah, and you don't want to read back and put stuff in his mouth, which is historically not true. Let's say hypothetically, do you mean that you believe that in Jesus? Do you know what he'd do? What the blazes are you talking about? Do you believe in the substitutionary atonement? We have to be careful with realities and not go from our doctrine and impose then that on historical realities. Mm-hmm. Okay? There's a lot contained in that. But you see, I'm reacting rather sharply. And I've made another enemy.
No, not a chance.
Okay, anything else? Yes.
Well, so that David, the baby born to Bathsheba, dies. And I will go to him, he will not come to me.
Yeah.
So there isn't a resurrection there necessarily, but there's some understanding of afterlife, I suppose.
Oh, look, don't mix all the questions together.
Go on, keep going.
People in the Old Covenant didn't believe that with death it was the end. Okay. But did they believe in the resurrection? Well, there were some prophecies of the resurrection, but there's no doctrine of the resurrection. There's some hope. And it's basically X. It's not question mark whether it is, but it's X. It's unknown. And of course it's unknown because it hasn't been given. It can't be given before the resurrection of Christ. It's impossible. Otherwise, why did Christ live and die? If they had it already, then there's no point for Christ's death and resurrection. If the Israelites have full atonement, then there's no point for Christ's death and resurrection. Okay, but the if you like, their hope, which is the hope of the resurrection, and the Pharisees, particularly in the time of Jesus, distinguished themselves from the Sadducees because they not only hoped for the resurrection, but they actually taught the resurrection. For them it was doctrine, not hope. Many of the Sadducees wished for it and said that that's one option, but they weren't certain about it. They didn't teach it. They said they had no warrant to teach it.
Not from Job?
No. Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, because they base all doctrine on the Pentateuch. And the Pharisees, however, regard all the whole Torah as authoritative, and you can base dogma or doctrine on any part of the Torah. The Sadducees restrict themselves to the Torah.
But Jesus kind of sticks it to the Sadducees because he proves the resurrection on the basis of the Pentateuch.
Just watch out the word prove.
Well, shows.
He shows. He proclaims it.
Yeah.
and says, okay, yes, he opens up the closed box, because he then uses, and he works within their framework. He's a good pastor. Surprise. He's a good pastor because he doesn't try and prove to them that the prophets or the writings are authoritative. He says, okay, you say that you want to teach only from the Torah. Yes. Okay. I'd argue from the Torah that there is a resurrection from the dead. Okay? That's the kind of tactic that Jesus adopts. I'm not going any further down there. I'll never get anywhere. Let's continue. Now, the nature and function of the Decalogue. Some of this stuff I've touched on already, but let me know if you want to me to elaborate on anything. First of all, the Ten Commandments are never called the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Surprise. They're called the Ten Words. The Ten Words of God, Devarim. And that's the emphasis. Now, what's so special about the Ten Commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments were the only revelation of God, the speaking of God, that wasn't communicated via mediators. It was direct speech of God. God speaking face to face with his people. And that gives it special status, it gives it special authority. This is his address to the people, and he doesn't address the people in the plural, you plural, but it's you singular. So it's corporately, collectively, and each individual is spoken to, addressed by God. He speaks out of the fire, out of the cloud, in theophany to his people. And that makes the Ten Commandments special. Now, if you want to explore that further, just read Deuteronomy 4 and 5. All the argument there is about the significance of God speaking to his people face to face and using that as a basis to argue against idolatry. So it's direct address by God. Now, if it's spoken by God to his people directly, outside of the Holy Land, and without any qualification, it applies to Israel at all times and in all places. I don't know whether you realize that most of the laws that God gives to his people apply only to the Holy Land. Or even more extension, to the journey from Sinai to the Holy Land. So all the offerings that Israelites are to bring don't apply if you live outside the land of Israel. And there's good reasons why. If I have time, I'll explain that. But the Decalogue, on the other hand, the Ten Commandments, applies to Israel at all times and in all places. So it transcends history, it transcends geography. It is applicable at all times and all places. The next point, and I've emphasized this strongly, so I'll just say it explaining it. God's gifts in the Decalogue are the foundation for his demands. The gift comes first. So he gives the gift of his holy name. I am the Lord. He gives, I am Yahweh. He gives his holy name, and by the gift of his holy name, which is a proper name, he gives them access to himself. And it's not just access to himself, but access to his grace. Now, there's a difference between having access to a person on an official capacity and on a personal capacity. And here, one of the emphases in the use of the holy name is that if you want access to God's grace, you use his proper name, his holy name. The second gift is the gift of God's commitment to his people as their God. I am the Lord your God. I've spoken about that. And thirdly, behind the Decalogue, as the foundation for the Decalogue, is the liberation, God's liberation of his people from slavery in Egypt, his emancipation of slavery. Now, theoretically speaking, if God frees his people from slavery in Egypt, in ancient thinking, what does that, if God takes his people from slavery in Egypt, what should that make the Israelites? Slaves to God. But he doesn't make them his slaves. Remember right at the beginning he said, let my son go so that he can serve me. So him not freeing slaves who have been misappropriated, but he's freeing his son who has been enslaved in order to redeem, to restore his son to family status. So it's the restoration of sonship that lies behind this liberation from slavery. Now, there's one other thing, too, that we overlook, and that's very, very important. You find it's emphasized particularly in Jewish exegesis and by the rabbis. The Ten Commandments are promulgated in the Lord's name. That's the beginning. I am the Lord, your God. Now, if they are promulgated in the Lord's name, then transgression of the commandments means they desecrate his name. His name is most holy. He puts his name, if you like, these aren't just commandments, but these are not just my commandments, but these are the commandments of the Lord. They have the Lord's name on them, which means that if you break those commandments, you desecrate God's holiness, and you will therefore experience God's wrath, because God's wrath comes with the desecration of his holiness. So, desecration of holiness, God's wrath, go together. You'll find the expression about not just that when you keep the commandments, you sanctify God's name. Have you noticed that? You'll find that in Leviticus, but the reverse is also true, that when you break the commandments, you desecrate God's holy name. And that brings God's wrath.
It's amazing how precise Luther is in the Catechism.
Absolutely.
Lord's Prayer explanation.
Absolutely. And there's no modern... Now, people chuck off at Luther and his theology, but he's a far better exegete than almost any other Old Testament exegete that I know. And he's not only a good exegete, but he's a good theologian, and he's a good pastoral theologian, and he's a good liturgical theologian. So you say, if you find anybody who runs them all together, the one that I know best is Luther, but there's nobody quite alive like that now. On the other hand, and this makes sense of another funny thing, is if you observe the commandments, you sanctify the name. You keep the name holy. Lord's Prayer. How do you sanctify the holy name?
His name is kept holy when the word of God is taught.
We order our lives according to. So when it's taught in its truth and purity, and we live according to it. Okay. Where did Luther get it from? Yes. Lastly, just in this section, before I pause, notice that then what I've been saying is that there is a very important link between the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament and the divine service. You will only make full sense of it. You can separate it and treat it as a code of ethics or as a legal code, or as a guide to practical living. You can use it that way, but that's not the way it's given to be used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it is presented together with, in connection with worship. And there's the following very close connections with worship. Number one is that the Ten Commandments was given in God's theophany at Sinai. And if you go to the Psalms, you'll find out that God prophetically speaks his commandments in the Psalms at the temple in Jerusalem. So the Ten Commandments are given by God to his people in theophany,
that liturgical context, and then they are repeated by God to his people, preached by God to his people prophetically in the divine service at the temple in Jerusalem. And one of the most important practical uses of the Decalogue was in what scholars call entrance liturgies. You all know the arrangement of the tabernacle. The temple was slightly different. I won't give a full thing, but just basically the two basic courtyards. You had the court of the women, which was the outer court. It's called the court of the women because this is the place for purification. You had 15 steps. This is lower level, eastern gate. This is where people come in. Okay, you have 15 steps leading from here to here. You have the large temple, Holy of Holies, Holy Place, porch. And this particular section is dominated by a huge altar for burnt offering. There's a singer's platform located here. That's where the Levitical choir performed the psalms in the daily service. Now, there were two very important gates, doors. There's the outer gate, and then there is the inner gate. This is called the Gate of Righteousness, the Lord's Gate. Do any of you know where we have mention? Yeah? What?
This is the Gate of the Lord.
This is the Gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. Who may enter? The righteous may enter. The Gate of the Lord. This is Psalm 180. The Lord's Gate, the Gate of Righteousness. Now, can I just explain what's meant? Why is this called the Lord's Gate? Why the Lord's Gate?
Only the purified may enter.
Yeah, but yeah, that's righteousness.
He entered.
The Gate of Righteousness. It's Gate of Righteousness because only those who are righteous, which means in a state of ritual purity, are allowed in. So, if you're unclean, you can come this far, but if you're, but unless you are clean and righteous, you can't enter here. Why can't you enter this space? Because this is the sanctuary, this is holy ground. This is clean ground, or clean space. Okay, this is the place where you do your rites of purification, your private confession and absolution, the most important parts of sin offerings and guilt offerings. But only if you are in a state of righteousness can you enter this gate. Now, why is this called the Lord's Gate then? Because it gives you access to whose domain? The Lord's domain. This is God's space. It's the Lord's space. You enter there. Now, in terms of priestly ranking in the Old Testament, you had the high priest, the deputy, but third in line were the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers, very important people. They were priests who stood here on top of these steps and scrutinized the people. And you have then what are so-called entry liturgies. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?
He who has a clean hands and a pure heart.
Yes. And who does not lift up his soul, his nephesh, to what is an idol, basically. So who asked the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord is technically this area. The Lord's hill. Who may ascend? Who may stand in his holy place? Who asked that question? It's people coming in. They're saying, who's allowed to attend Holy Communion, if you like? Who's allowed to come here to appear before the Lord? And who gives the answer? The priest, the gatekeeper. You'll find the same use of the entrance liturgy in the very famous sermon by Jeremiah. Because the priests were allowing anybody
come here. And said basically they were gospel reductionists. Yous all come in.
Open communion.
They were practicing open communion. Okay? And Jeremiah was told by the Lord to stand here and announce the destruction of the temple. Why? Because the people were desecrating God's holiness. And how were they desecrating God's holiness? Because they were breaking every one of the Ten Commandments. Not just one, but the whole list. And so he does prophetically what the priests should be doing. They should be screening out the unclean people. They should be ensuring that the people are righteous coming to God's presence. Instead, they let anybody and everybody in. And I think that we will be... No, their slogan was, because we attend the temple, because we participate in the divine service, we will be safe, we will be saved. No evil will befall us. They were their slogans. We'll all be right. We're all saved. God will protect us no matter what. Okay? So the Ten Commandments were used by the priests to scrutinize, to examine people before they entered the holy place. And if they were unclean, it didn't mean that they were excluded, but they had to be cleansed from their impurity before they were admitted. Of course. Because of the problems of menstruation, the particular difficulties, this part here, the lay people were allowed in what was called the court of the Israelites. We don't know the exact thing, but it was probably this far. They could come up to the altar, and only on one occasion, the Feast of Tabernacles, were they allowed to go around the altar. No lay person except on the tabernacles was allowed to touch the altar, and they could only do that then on tabernacles with palm branches. Only a priest was allowed to approach the altar and mount the altar. But normally the people would come in front of the altar and prostrate themselves there. And they would bring their offerings, and they would present their offerings to God, not out here, but here. The animals would be slaughtered up here. They would present their offerings before God here. Yes?
J.A.T. Robinson suggests that at the time of Jesus, there were other places where that scrutiny could take place.
Yes, because it was shoved further back.
Well, as far as Damascus, and this might have been one of the reasons.
Yeah, okay, no, because this, he's talking there about the Essene literature, Qumran literature. The Qumran people withdrew from the, they were priests, they withdrew from Jerusalem because they held that the priests in their day had desecrated the temple, therefore the temple was defiled, therefore it was doomed to destruction, and they established clean communities, holy communities, up in Damascus and out in Qumran. Yes, they were original purists. They established holy communities in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. That's a very potted version of something that's quite complex, but that's the, I think. No, at the time of Jesus, you had at least a third court. This was the court of the Gentiles. Yeah, archaeologists have found the actual notice from here, which says that no person who is unclean or a Gentile can go past this. So there was screening at this point as well as here. I thought you were going to talking about that.
It's the same word that Jesus uses in the account of the Samaritan when he calls him an unclean foreigner.
Yes.
Only one has come back except this foreigner. It's the
same. Unclean foreigner, that's the word that's used on that. It's engraving. That's been found archaeologically, put on somewhere on this wall here. So the Ten Commandments are used liturgically. Okay, that connects with Luther's picking up ancient tradition. He says, how do you prepare yourself for confession and absolution and reception of the sacrament? You examine yourself how? Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments identify your unrighteousness, your impurity, they show what you need to confess and receive cleansing for. And you need to do that before you take the sacrament. Otherwise, you take the sacrament unworthily. You desecrate the sacrament. And you see that this is direct connection with that. Thirdly, the Ten Commandments were written on tablets, and they were placed in a very important location. They were placed, I would expect the Ten Commandments, if you think, I'll just take this temple thing here. Let's just take the simplified temple without the court of the Gentiles. Where would you expect the Ten Commandments to be placed? At the entrance. I'd expect them to be placed on a wall, either here or here, for the benefit of the people. But where are the Ten Commandments placed?
Where they can't go.
In the ark.
In the ark, the Holy of Holies. Why on earth are they placed there? Yes? It's under the mercy seat. That's very significant. So you have the Ten Commandments in the ark, under the mercy seat, and then you have the mercy seat. Okay, now spell that out theologically.
You pour the blood on the mercy seat and make atonement.
The breaking of the Ten Commandments, and you do that once a year. Okay? And that shows, you know, if you like, how God works both in law and gospel, grace and judgment. The atonement is very closely connected with the Ten Commandments. God uses the Ten Commandments in judging people, but also then it's because of his judgment and the Ten Commandments that he has offers atonement, the connection between those two. Notice it's a very strong liturgical connection. The funny thing about it is that nobody ever sees it. For whose benefit is it? God's benefit, not his people's benefit. Remember the Kleinic principle? Look for the unexpected. This is one of those unexpected features of the Old Testament ritual. Okay, now to summarize, and then I'll open to questions. Notice, in case you never have, that there are two tables to the Ten Commandments. The first table, you all know, and this is sort of synodical catechism stuff, deals with our relationship with God, and the second table deals with our relationship with our neighbor. That's absolutely true. But what's the function? Okay, the first three commandments have to do with desecration of God's holiness. Three holy things, the holy presence, the holy name, the holy day, and with the holy day, the holy word. Okay, the desecration of God's holiness, and it's seen from a lay point of view. Okay, they're the three problem areas of desecration. The panim, the face, the presence, in the divine service, the name, and the day. So the first table has to do with desecration. The second table has to do with defilement, pollution. Those things that make you spiritually, ritually unclean. Once again, there's a very close connection then between the Ten Commandments and worship that we need to rediscover if we're going to rediscover Luther's small catechism and our heritage. And deeper than that, because Luther was also a patristic scholar, is the patristic heritage, let alone then the Jewish Old Testament heritage. Okay, here we go. Cool now. Okay, pause here. Yes.
I don't understand how repentance fits into this. I mean, it can't be just when we get to Matthew chapter 5 that the idea of a deeper spiritual application of the law just sort of emerges with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, especially with the commandments on coveting. I mean, if I'm a Jew approaching the gate of righteousness and the priest asks me if I coveted it, I mean, I suppose I could say I haven't murdered anybody today or committed adultery today in some kind of outward form, but But still, wouldn't every person coming at some level have to confess, I'm not clean?
Okay, the important thing, and there is, I mean, I can't go into the whole question of repentance, and that's one thing, but confession is another thing. Both of them are covered in the Old Testament. But let me deal with one thing at a time. First of all, repentance. The Hebrew word for repent is
shuv.
Whereas the Greek word, the New Testament, for repent is metanoia, which means change of mind. But shuv means to turn. And basically, repentance, if you like, is understood liturgically. You turn your back on God and walk out on Him by not worshipping Him or neglecting worship of Him. Repentance means turning back, coming and facing God once again. And that's its most literal, obvious level. So shuv is an about turn, coming back to God. And it's not a mental activity, it's not primarily something in the conscience. It has to do with attending worship.
Showing up,
and not just showing up, but doing what's given to you to be done, and receiving what's given to be received. And not fitting, imposing your agenda on God liturgically, but accepting His agenda for you. Okay, and now that's the basic teaching of repentance. It's much bigger than that, but that'll do for the time being. Then confession. Okay, now when you have broken some of the commandments, then you need to confess what you've done. Now, it's not incumbent on you to make a full and comprehensive confession, but you need to confess what you know you've done. And that has to do with the confession of what are called unwitting sins, or unintentional sins. For unintentional sins, there is a sin offering and atonement and cleansing. Now, the opposite of unintentional sins is sins with a high hand. They are sins that are deliberately defiled. Your high hand. That kind of thing in God's face. They sin with a high hand. In fact, a sin with a high hand ceases to be a sin with a high hand as soon as you confess it. And for that, then, there is the sin offering and the atonement and the forgiveness, the release from the sin offering. If you have desecrated something holy, then there is a guilt offering. And that also involves confession. Let's say you've misappropriated something that's holy. You have a firstborn male animal that belongs to God. It's holy. And you've slaughtered it and eaten it. That you're guilty of desecration of God's holiness. You need to confess it. You need to pay compensation to God back for it, and you need to present a guilt offering. So confession comes in there.
So I lapse back into my Calvinism again. I show up as a, I guess you, New Testament, I show up as a sinner, and receive from God's holiness His life and absolution.
That's right. That's where the emphasis lies. But you can see it was much more than that if you look at the Psalms. But I'm telling you what were the basic requirements and what was given to the people to do. You don't make laws out of gifts. That's what was prescribed by the law. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. But notice once again how this is framed and understood and enacted liturgically. Yes?
Sins with the high hand, you said, cease to be sins with the high hand when they confess.
Yes.
In every case?
No. I don't want to go in there. And there's a lot of debate in that area. There's two different schools, which basically says those sins with a high hand, which are capital crimes, which are in Catholic terms deadly sins, you cannot, there's no means of atonement. You throw yourself at God's mercy. The way David did when he sinned with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, he is guilty of both adultery and murder. Both of those are capital crimes. He is doomed to die, and as such, there's no sacrifice for him except the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And he comes not to the temple to offer sacrifices, but he comes offering his broken body, his broken self, and significantly, he pleads for God's mercy. He throws himself on the mercy of God. And you can see that in the account in 2 Samuel. Psalm 51. Okay?
Is that what 1 John is speaking about when he says sins leading to death and sins not leading to death?
Well, that's one of the explanations of that. That's a difficult passage. The sins leading to death. You know the passage in 1 John 5? If you see your brother sinning, now brother means not anybody but fellow Christian sinning, pray for them. And that person will be saved. He says, I'm not that everybody is saved, but I'm not talking about sins that lead to death. Now, what are the sins that lead to death? I think that in John's letter, he's talking about apostasy, the same thing that Hebrews is talking about, when it talks about crucifying Christ again and shaming, disgracing Christ. The sin of unrepentance, the sin of apostasy, rejection. If you like, Noah, the sin against the Holy Spirit. But it could also be understood in the Catholic sense of those deadly sins, and if you go to Leviticus, you have four things that are deadly sins. But I'm not teaching Leviticus now. Any other questions? You'll have to come next week. How we go? Okay, we've got a few more minutes. Anything else more generally? Otherwise, we'll close. Ta-da, here is opportunity.
Right, Chris,
what you're meant to ask, but never we're going to ask. Yes.
This goes back to something you talked about earlier when you talked about the firstborn son. Firstborn son, is that a reference to the first child that was born was a male? Or a mother could have had three daughters and then has a son. Is that still the firstborn son?
It's the firstborn son is the first male that emerges from the mother's womb.
So there could have been daughters first?
Yes,
and then
yes, son. Yes. Although there is a modern feminist interpretation, which you can imagine. Yes.
Christopher, if I can summarize this, what you said to him then. They were repentant when they turned back to the Lord to come to the tabernacle.
Yes.
To do the liturgy.
Well, and it means that it means also presenting a sin offering.
Right, and they confess their sins by offering whatever the prescribed offering was for the particular infraction.
Yes.
Okay, so that's...
And that was also geared towards the socioeconomic status.
Okay, so far so good. Then what's the problem in Jeremiah? In other words, when Jeremiah is... Because they were coming to the tabernacle, or to the temple in this case.
Mm-hmm.
And let's... It seems to me they were bringing the offerings required according to the law. What
okay.
was the problem with that?
The one offering that they weren't bringing because the priests weren't doing their work was the sin offerings. No, they were breaking all the Ten Commandments, left, right, and center, including...
So they weren't offering all the proper...
Well, number one, that they were flaunting the Ten Commandments and basically ignoring them. And that the priests weren't identifying what the spiritual problem of the people were. And you remember, if you know Jeremiah very much, it's not just that people sin, but when the prophets come and point their sin, they ignore it, and they basically can sin more and more, that they become shameless. Instead of being ashamed of their sins, they're proud of their sins. You know, I'm a sinner. So what? God forgives everybody.
Okay, so there is an element of shame, though. That's what I'm trying to get at. In the repentance and confession scenario that you described there, there still is the element of contrition.
Yeah, don't bring... Yeah, always you have to understand that's a New Testament term.
Oh, well, okay, I'm just trying to understand it in terms of the Old Testament
theology
and no, Jeremiah,
what it
so
is,
help
is,
me understand that.
Yeah, the onus, you see, there's a system of responsibility. So if a lay person comes to the temple or tabernacle and they're in a state of impurity and they infringe, then they don't come under God's judgment, but the Levites do. And if the Levites infringe, then the priests bear the iniquity of the Levites, and the high priest bears the iniquity of the priests, and at the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat bears iniquity. So there is a system in which, to make it easy, so people... Now, what the Old Testament does, Lord, is not to scare people from coming, over-scrupulous people from coming to the tabernacle or temple. Now, this meant that, say, if I felt that I had done something wrong, the onus wasn't on me to confess and to dig it out, the onus was on the Levites. And if the Levites had one, sure, then they'd have to refer it to the priests. Now, if the priests just forgot about it, not didn't deal with it, and let anybody in, then when the time of there'll be desecration, but who would the judgment fall on? Not on me, but the priests. Right? Now, obviously, there's an element, if you say, of contrition involved. Let's say I go to the temple. I've stolen something, and it's really weighing on my conscience. And I say, I come there, you know, the question is, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand here? Ask the priest, okay, am I allowed to come in? He says, what's the matter? I don't know. Well, look at the Ten Commandments. Okay? I say, okay, yeah, I've stolen such and such. Okay, at that point, I have two options. I can accept the judgment of God from the priests, or I can say, no, I didn't really. Or I choose not to do anything about it. Now, okay, so there's the element of having to confess it, admit it, expose it to the priest, and then to God at the same time. And then after that confession comes the sin offering, which I need to bring, and I need to pay for the sin offering, and then the priest would announce the absolution. This is a sin offering for so-and-so, he is forgiven, or you are forgiven.
Okay, can I ask a follow-up?
You may ask any number of questions.
Catechetical, pastoral question.
Yes.
In attempting to teach Exodus, it would seem to me that if to our people, that since their vocabulary and their understanding of the scriptures as a whole and their approach to God and faith is framed by the language of the small catechism, for example, we should by daily contrition and repentance, you know, have the old Adam and us drown and die, that the new man might come forth and arise. Admittedly, that language is not the Exodus language.
Yes.
But would it not be helpful to them to make that connection, as opposed to say, well, that's not at all what's
no,
it. I mean, that's, do you understand what
no,
I'm saying?
I would make the connection not from that part of the catechism, but from the part of the catechism dealing with confession and absolution. What does Luther say? Now, how do you examine
confession
yourself?
Confession has to, well, consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments.
According to the Ten Commandments. And you get everything there. Everything that you need. Okay? And if you have sin, then what do you do? confess it. And if you confess it, then you claim the sin offering. You don't offer the sin offering, but you claim the sin offering. How do you receive the benefit of the sin offering? No. The absolution. The absolution is the
so then
the delivery of the gift. There's one sin offering, who's Christ. The absolution is in part the delivery of the sin offering.
So you'd prefer to say then that the problem there was they were not considering their life properly according to the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
And or the priests or the Levites were not scrutinizing.
Okay. Now I put the emphasis the other way if I was teaching that Jeremiah sermon. That's a sermon against pastors, not against people. And this is a very strong theme in Jeremiah,
right.
Is that the priests have failed, the shepherds have been faithless. Kings, prophets, and priests, all are faithless.
So the proper way to preach that then is a public confession of the pastor in all of the ways that he's failed the congregation.
Yes. And there's a wonderful old Lutheran tradition. I don't know whether you're aware of this. There's a wonderful old Lutheran tradition. I've never had the chance to pull out how general it is. And I think it goes back to the early church that on Good Friday, the pastor makes confession before his congregation of all the sins that he's made public, not private sins, against the congregation. And then receives a lay absolution from his
like
head elder.
Sort of like the complaint.
Yes,
I'm
that kind of thing.
You,
but also, then, he makes it publicly known, if any of you have anything against me, I would like you to come and see me before Easter so that we can celebrate the Easter feast, reconciled to one another. That's very powerful. And I've seen that basically untangle some terrible, messy situations or congregations. Now, that's it's something I've never had time to follow through, but it's apparently an old tradition. So, if I was preaching Jeremiah 7, I'd preach at a pastor's conference.
Jeremiah 7.
Yeah, one last thing, just quickly.
The priests and Levites, they, in ministering, they had to maintain a purity. They were sanctified, right? But in their duty, they were pure. I'm thinking the Good Samaritans. You got priests and Levites. There's a Samaritan who didn't want to deal with that.
Yes.
Make one pure for duty.
Yes.
And yet, then they did not fulfill the law.
Yes.
And that's the catch.
Well, that's the catch, but it's also a parable not just of the Old Covenant, but of the New Covenant. Where things are more rigorous. The righteousness that Jesus teaches, the purity that Jesus teaches, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Let's now commend our work to the Lord. Holy and gracious Heavenly Father,